Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, doing things our way or God's way, getting back on track, and how God forgives and restores and preserves. This is Judges 19 to 21, the end of Judges. Have you ever had something happen to you and you're like, how in the world did I get here? How did it get this bad? What happened along the way that got me to this place? Like, how in the world am I in this situation? What did I do wrong? When did it happen? How long have I been on the wrong track? And can I get back to the right place? Is there any way to even fix this problem? Or am I too far gone? Are the situations too bad? Have I just gotten myself into too big of a mess and there's nothing that can really be done about it now? Especially if the situation is really bad at this point or it's been going on for a really long time. Sometimes we're kind of hopeless. We're like, I've lost too many years. I don't know how to get that back. I don't know how this situation can be redeemed, even if I try to start doing the right thing at this point. Is there any hope, right? And as we end the book of Judges, we see how bad the nation of Israel has gotten. And they do the same thing. They're like, how did we get in this situation? And what can we do to preserve this one tribe who has now done something so bad that we've killed almost all of them? And so we're going to talk about this story in Judges and how Israel has gotten themselves into this mess. And maybe that will give us a little insight as to how we get ourselves in these types of situations and what we can do to get ourselves out. So let's go ahead and get started. The last episode, several episodes, we've been talking about Samson. And now these are the last three chapters of Judges. And we don't know exactly when this happened. It doesn't tell us. It just says in the time of Judges. So we're not exactly sure when this happened. But this is just kind of a little instance of how bad things got in this time frame. And so what happens is there is a Levite that lives in Ephraim, in the land of Ephraim, and he's traveled at some point down to Bethlehem, which is in the northern part of Judah, and he's gotten himself a concubine, and he brings her back, and she is his wife, and at some point she becomes unfaithful to him and decides to go back home and stay at her dad's house. And after about 4 months, this Levite is like, I really want to go back and get my wife. And so he heads back to Bethlehem and he takes with him a donkey. And this is to show that, you know, he's giving a gift. He is coming to make peace. He's trying to persuade her to come home as opposed to forcing her, which would be his right, or as opposed to punishing her, which would also be his right because she has betrayed him. And so he gets there to this house of his father-in-law, and his father-in-law is very happy to see him. And he asks him, hey, stay with me for a few days. I'd like for y'all to stay here. And so the Levite stays there with his wife and his father-in-law for 3 days. And on the morning of the fourth day, he says, okay, I want to take my wife back home with me now. And the father-in-law is like, oh, no, don't leave yet. Just stay until the evening. Leave this evening. And he's like, all right, that's fine. I'll leave this evening. Then the evening comes and he's like, oh, it's late. Don't leave tonight. You know, stay until the morning. And he's like, all right, fine. I'll stay till the morning. And so the next morning he gets up and he's ready to go with his wife. And the father-in-law is like, oh, I just wish you would stay the rest of the day. Leave tonight. And he's like, okay, fine, but I'm leaving tonight. And when the night comes, the father-in-law tries it again, and he's like, nope, I'm done. We're going. And so he loads up his donkey, and he has a servant with him, and then his wife, and they head back north to the land of Ephraim. But it's a long journey. They have to travel through the land of Benjamin and then up into the land of Ephraim. And so they need a place to stay the night. And his servant says, hey, let's just stay in Jabus. And he said, no, because Jabez is owned by the Jebusites. Eventually, this becomes Jerusalem because they get rid of all the Jebusites there and they make it their own. But at this point, the Jebusites live there. And so he's not like, no, I'm not staying in a foreign land. We're going to keep traveling. And so they go about 4 miles north and they get into a place called Gibeah. And so they go into the open square and they're just going to stay there the night. Because they don't have anywhere else to go. And then an old man comes and says, no, don't stay in the square. Come and stay at my house. I will feed your donkey and wash your feet and give you food and everything, and you'll have a place to stay. And so they do. And while they're sitting around that evening, enjoying each other's company and everything, the men of the city come to the door and surround the house. And they ask the man, the old man, bring out the guest that you have, and we want to sleep with him. Not his wife, but him. And so obviously this is a grave sin that they're asking this man to, you know, help them commit. And he says, no, no, that's such a horrible thing to ask. First of all, this man is my guest. And second of all, he's a man and you should never ask to do something like that. And so in order to appease the mob, because it is more acceptable to sleep with a woman than it is for them to sleep with a man, he offers not only his the concubine that the man has brought, but also his virgin daughter. He's like, basically, it's unacceptable for you to ask for this man, and I'm not going to give you that, but I will give you the women that are here in this house. And they're not happy with this. They say that they're not happy with this, but they do take the concubine. Now, there's no mention of them taking his virgin daughter. And so the assumption is that not only are they willing to, you know, sleep with this man and then sleep with his concubine, but they are doing this specifically because they're foreigners, because they don't live there. And so since they don't live there, they're like, no, I'm not going to take your virgin daughter. You're someone that lives in this town and we don't want to do that to you. But since we don't know this guy, we're going to treat him badly. And so they've done three things already, right? Bad. By asking to sleep with this man, by treating strangers like this, and then by taking his concubine. But when they take her, they don't just sleep with her once. It says they raped her all night long. And then when day breaks, she basically crawls up to the door of the house and dies. It was a brutal night. And so she dies there on the doorstep. Now, for this man who was so kind to go home and, I mean, to go back to Bethlehem and persuade his wife to come back with him instead of forcing her and instead of punishing her, he seems wonderful in that situation. But in this situation, it says that after the man got up from a night's sleep and he goes out to get his wife. So first of all, he has allowed them to take his wife and then goes to sleep. I mean, if he had no option to give his wife, you can understand there's a mob at the door and his life is probably threatened and all of that. So on the one hand, you could kind of understand that he does that, because what good is it going to do for him to fight these people and then kill both of them? But the fact that he's able to go to sleep that night, knowing that they have his wife, is, you know, something that we can't comprehend. But that's what he does. And then when he opens the door, he sees his wife laying there. And, you know, maybe he was compassionate towards her, but it doesn't act as if he is. It says that he sees his wife laying there and he's like, hey, get up. We got to go. And so it doesn't seem like he's got a very good attitude towards her. And this is obviously upsetting, but she doesn't get up. And then he realizes, oh, she's dead. And so he puts her on the donkey, goes ahead and goes back to his house. And then when he gets to his house, he is so angry about what they have done to his wife that he, something else that we can't comprehend, because they were just a violent people back then. But he's so angry about this that it says he cuts his wife up into 12 different pieces and sends her throughout the land to just show everybody in Israel, hey, look what happened to my wife. Like, these people killed her. And now here are parts of her dead body. And so that ends chapter 19, and chapter 20 starts out with the people being like, wow, what in the world happened? And so they all gather together in Mizpah and they ask the Levite, they're like, what in the world is going on? Tell us the story. What happened here? And he says, well, I was traveling back from Bethlehem to my land and I needed somewhere to sleep. So I stopped in Gibeah and this old man asked me to come and stay with him. And while I was there that night, these men surrounded the place and sought to kill me and eventually ended up taking my concubine instead. And then they raped her so brutally that she died. And the people are like, yeah, that's absolutely horrible. This should never happen in Israel, right? This is a sin that, you know, we know happened in Sodom. This is why God, one of the reasons, or at least the instance that we see of why God killed the people in Sodom, because when Lot, when the angels went to visit and they stayed there with Lot, they wanted to rape the angels, the men there, and they wanted to rape them. And he also offered his daughters, and it was a huge problem that happens in a foreign land, right? Some place that is not going by God's laws. No place that is going by God's laws should this ever happen. And so all the people in Israel are like, you've done so many bad things in this situation. I can't even count them. You wanted to sleep with a man. You treated the guests horribly. You raped this woman, took this man's woman, and then she died. So it's like all of these things are things that should never be named by any tribe in Israel. And so all of the people vowed to not go home until they have, you know, made these people pay for their crimes. And so they go throughout the land of Benjamin, talking to the people there and saying, hey, give up these men. These men need to be put to death. We need to purge the evil from our land and get rid of these people because this should never be happening in Israel. And they go about asking for these men and the Benjamites will not turn them over. And so that makes them complicit in the crime, right? If you are harboring criminals, then you are, you know, you're complicit. And so instead of handing them over, they decide to go against their fellow Israelites and they begin to collect an army against them. And the people of Benjamin collect 26,700 men to fight against the Israelites. And 700 of these men are from Gibeah itself. And then it says that 700 out of the total 26,700 are left-handed. And these are excellent marksmen. It says that they can hit a piece of hair with a stone. And so they're, you know, great shots. And this is the what their army is entails. And so these 26,700 gather against their fellow Israelite tribes that have totaled 400,000. So first of all, what are they thinking? You know, how do they think that they're going to win against 400,000 men? Why would one tribe gather against 10 others? The Levites never fight, and so there's only 10 other tribes. But why would they do that? But this is what happens. And so they're basically faced off. And the tribe of Israel goes to Bethel, where they have the Ark of the Covenant at the time, and they inquire of the Lord there, who should we send up first against the tribe of Benjamin? Which tribe should we send? And presumably the reason that they go there where the Ark of the Covenant is because that's also where the Urim and the Thummim is. These are two things that the priests carry, and it says they're used to show God's will for things. And so we assume that there's something like casting lots. And so they do something with this, and it shows the lot falls on the tribe of Judah. And that lets them know that Judah is the tribe that God wants to go up against these people. And so the next day, Judah does, goes up against these people. And it says that at that time, on the first day, 22,000 men die on that very first day of Israel, not of Benjamin. And so the Benjamites defeat the Israelites in the first day. And so obviously the people are sad and they go to God and they say, do you want us to go up against them tomorrow? And God's like, yes, go up against them tomorrow. And so they go up against them tomorrow and then they lose 18,000. And so then they're like, why are we losing, God? Do you want us to go against these people again? And so they cry and they fast and they offer offerings and they ask God, do we go up against them tomorrow? And God says, yes, go up against them tomorrow and tomorrow I'll give you victory. And so then God gives them a game plan and he says, set 12,000 men in ambush of the city and then basically do, if you remember what they did with the city of Ai, they draw the people away, the rest of the men, draw the people away from the city. And so this is happening and it looks as if the Benjamites are going to win again. It says that they killed 30 Israelites and the Israelites look as if they're running away. And so they all think that the Benjamites are winning, but they're really just luring them away from the city so that the people that are laying in ambush can ambush the city, kill all the people there. And so that's what happens. And then when all of the people in the city are killed, then they burn the city. And when the Israelites that are running away, that are luring them away, see the smoke rising from the city, that's their signal that they can't run back to the city and be safe. And so they turn on them. And so when then the Benjamites have the army turn against them, and when they try to turn back to their town, they realize their town's on fire, and those 12,000 men are coming at them. And so then they realize, we're in trouble. We're not going to win like we thought we were going to win. And so then they start running towards the wilderness. And in this fight, they first kill 18,000 men. And then as they start to run towards the wilderness, they catch 5,000 more, kill them. Then they start running in another direction, they kill 2,000 more. So it says that that day they killed 25,100 men. And then it says 600 do escape to the wilderness of Ramon. So that means 25,700 have been accounted for. 1,100 are dead and 600 are escaped. So that equals 25,700. Well, remember they had 26,700 people. So that lets us just deduce that even though it didn't tell us that anybody in the Benjamite army died the first 2 days, that they did kill 1,000 of their men. There was just no point in telling that because they were, you know, minuscule in comparison. The Benjamites had killed tens of thousands of Israelites, and they had only killed hundreds of Benjamites. And so this is the total of the people that have died. And now the Israelites turn back and start killing all the rest of the people in the tribes of Benjamin, burning their cities. That ends chapter 20. And at the first of chapter 21, now they're reflective. Now they're sitting down and they're like, the battle is over. We've got 600 Benjamites left. That's it. And so they're thinking, how did we get here, right? How are we in this situation where the one of our own tribes have done something so unspeakable that we had to go against them because they weren't even willing to give up the men that had done this unspeakable act. And now almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is been defeated and they're gone. And so now what do we do, right? How do we get past this situation? This is their exact word. This is Judges 21:2. And it says, they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one of the tribes missing? And so they're devastated and they're like, what do we do now? You know, this is bad. We got ourselves into a bad situation, and we don't really want the tribe of Benjamin to just be wiped from the face of the earth, but we don't know what to do because not only do we only have 600 men left, but they have no wives because we've killed all of the rest of the people in the tribe of Benjamin, and We all vowed when we found out what they did to this Levite's wife, we all vowed we're not giving any of our daughters to these people, right? Because the Gibeonites did this, and then the Benjamites protected them. And so we can't trust our daughters with these people. And so we've all said that we're not going to give our daughters to them. But if we don't give our daughters to them, then the tribe, even though we didn't kill the last 600, they're going to die, and that's going to be the end of the tribe. So what do we do? So they decide, well, is there anyone that didn't come with us to fight against the tribe of Benjamin? And they realize, yes, there is this one tribe that is the people from Jabesh Gilead, and they did not come up with us. And so these people did not promise not to give their daughters. And they also did not come to fight with us. And so we're going to go to battle against them. And then we'll take the virgin women from their tribe and give them to the Benjamites. And so they send 12,000 men to Jabesh Gilead. And they say, you need to kill everyone there except for the virgin women. And then we'll take those women and give them to the Benjamites. And so they go and they kill everyone there. And then they take 400 virgins from that place. Now, all this time, the Benjamites, the 600, are still hiding in the wilderness of Ramah. And so the rest of the Israelites send to the wilderness of Ramon to the Benjamites and say, hey, we want to make peace with you. We don't want the whole tribe wiped out. Come and meet with us. And so they come and meet with the rest of the Israelites. And there they tell them, we don't want your tribe to die away and be wiped out. And so we're not going to kill the rest of you. And as a matter of fact, we're going to give you these 400 women that we just captured from Jabesh Gilead. But we promised that we weren't giving our daughters to you because we can't trust you with them. Y'all did not treat them well. And so now we're in a pickle because we've got 200 more of y'all that don't have wives. And so they reasoned in their minds that they said they wouldn't give their daughters, but if the Benjamites took them, then that wouldn't be the same thing. And so they tell the Benjamites, here's the only idea that we have for all of us to, you know, keep our vows and all of these things to work out like they need to. We're going to have a festival soon in Shiloh, and we'll allow you to take the women that come out to dance at the festival as your wives. And we're not going to stop you. We're not going to give them to you, but if you take them, then we're not going to stop you. And so that's what happens. They go out to this festival. They take 200 of the women as their wives, and then they go back home to Benjamin. Their whole, you know, entire tribe, all of the land of Benjamin has been destroyed. But those 600 men go back with their 600 wives, and they rebuild the cities. And then the rest of the Israelites go back to their own cities and live their lives. And so this is how Judges ends. The last verse says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so let's just go back to the place where they were right after the battle, when they're sitting around like, how did we get to this place? How did God's people get to a place where they could do something that is only named by foreigners? You know, most likely the reason that he didn't stay in the foreign land of Jabesh is because they don't go by the same laws there, and he didn't know if he would be safe. But in another Israelite town, he should have been safe. He should have known that those people were going by God's laws, but they were not. And so they're sitting down now thinking, how did we get to this place? How could our nation, something like this happen in our own nation? And then after that, they're trying to figure out, how do we preserve what's left of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And so I asked you in the beginning, have you ever been in a situation where all of a sudden you're like, how did I get here? How in the world did I get to this place? One of God's children. How did I get to this place? Where did I go wrong? What in the world did I do at some point that would get me to this place? That's what the Israelites were doing at this time. And we've all probably done that to some degree, said, how did we get here? How in the world are we here? And can we ever get back on track? And if we do get back on track, is it going to matter? Can we preserve what was lost in this whole, you know, time that we were, you know, heading in this wrong direction? And the answer for the Israelites as to how they got into this mess is told at the end of chapter 25, where it says, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They had been heading in the wrong direction ever since Joshua died and that whole generation, right? Because that generation follow God. They had seen what happened to their fathers when their fathers didn't follow God. And when God told them, hey, your fathers are going to die in the wilderness, but I'm going to take you into the promised land, they vowed right then and there, we're going to follow God. We're not going to be like our fathers. We're going to do what God wanted. And it says that they did. They did exactly what God wanted that entire generation. But ever since then, the people have been heading in the wrong direction. And now we see where that got them, right? Going their own way, doing their own thing, doing what was right in their own eyes instead of what was right in God's eyes is what got them to this place. Now, it seems that they also believe that it's because they don't have a king, because in that same verse, it says it was in the days where they didn't have a king. And we might think that initially, too. We might think, yeah, you know, because whenever they would get a judge, it did seem like they would do well for a while. You know, they would live God's way until that judge died, and then they would start going their own way again. They would start worshiping other gods, and then God would have to send another judge to judge that nation that had taken them captive or whatever, and then the people would get back on track for a little while. And so you're thinking, okay, yeah, they just needed a king. But later we realize they ask for a king and God tells them that's not really the solution. Eventually he gives them a king because they won't stop with it. And he's like, if you think that's what you want, I'll let you see that it's not going to work. And the reason that a king is not their answer is because kings are fallible. Kings don't live forever and kings aren't always available, right? And so what they needed is to go by God's laws. God had given them the laws to live by before they ever entered the promised land. That was when he gave them the Ten Commandments and when Moses set all of their nation up. He told them exactly how to live, exactly all the laws that everyone was supposed to go by, and then what should happen to the people that don't go by the laws. And so the way that they got into this is that they began to go their own way, do what they thought was right themselves. And what should have happened when the people disobeyed God's laws is that the other people should have stepped in and said, you disobeyed God's laws, and he said that this is the consequence for that, and then they should have implemented that. And if they would have done that, then the people would not have gradually gotten further and further away. There was way more that happened before these men got to the place where they're going to take a complete stranger and, you know, force themselves on him or his concubine and then get to the place that they rape her so brutally that she dies. There was way more that happened before that. And so those men had definitely gone wrong somewhere way before then, but also so had the rest of the nation, because the nation was supposed to be holding people accountable. And so when the people, before they ever got to that place, they should have seen what they were doing wrong and they should have dealt with it. And so the problem was not that they didn't have a king. The problem is that the people were doing things their way instead of God's way. They were not going by God's laws. And we'll find out later that when they do get a king, sometimes the king is good and the people do well. And then sometimes the king is not good and the people don't do well. And so that is the reason that that's not the answer. The reason the laws are the answer, because the king, if he's bad, then the people have the laws and they're able to say, you know, the king is not leading us in the right direction. We know what God wants us to do because it's stated right here, and the people can still stay on the right track. Or if the king is a good king and the people are following him instead of following God's laws, then when he dies, then they don't know what to do, right? And then also, if they don't know the laws and they're trying to find out from the king what they're supposed to do in a certain situation and the king's not available, then they're in trouble. But if they are like, we don't need the king, we can just go to the book of laws and see what God says to do, then they don't need to worry about that. And so that's the reason that the laws are the answer. And when people start doing what is right in their own eyes, then complete chaos ensues, right? When everybody is not following a set standard of rules, and I'm doing what I think is right, and you're doing what you think is right. Well, what happens when what I think is right, you think is wrong? Or what happens when I want to do this, but you don't want to do this, and my rights infringe upon your rights? And that's also the reason that we can't have my truth and your truth. We can see things from our own perspective. We can all have our own experiences, but we cannot have our own truth. Because what happens when what I think is true, you think is false? Then we start gathering people for to come to our side, right? It's like I'm saying, oh, I think this is the right thing to do. I think that this is what is right. This is what is true. And so I start gathering people like, do you believe that? And then they're like, well, sort of I agree with you, but then I kind of agree with them. And this is actually what I think is right. And then you've got all these different people with all these different opinions. And what ends up happening is it's just a battle of either who can be the most emotional or who can be the loudest, who's been hurt the worst, you know, whatever. Those are the people that get their way. And so there has to be an absolute truth and a set of total standards that says this is right and this is wrong. So then how do we figure that out, right? In the United States right now, we're all kind of doing this. We're trying to say, well, I believe this is right and I believe this is right. And we're trying to figure out, well, then how should we set these laws? If I am saying I think that this is the right thing, another person's going to say, well, who are you? You're just a person just like me. Who says you get to make the rules? Why are your rules better than mine? I don't agree with you. And so God, who is outside of us, who is actually perfect and all of his laws are right, his laws have to stand. Now, obviously, if people don't believe in God, they're not going to do that. But if we believe in God, then our truth and what we think is right has to come from God's laws. And so in Psalm 19, 7 to 11, it says, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so we may not agree with the rest of the world on what is right and what the laws should be, but we can agree that God is the one that sets them if we believe in him. And this says his laws are perfect. His laws are right. Going by them, you will have great reward. Psalm 119, 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. So if we want to know what's true, we look in God's word. There is an absolute truth, and it's written in here, right? That's what we know if we are believers of God. And then John 16, 13 tells us that the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, will guide us in all truth. And so when we aren't really sure what is true, when we're reading God's word and we're a little bit confused, we can pray and we can ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth, to show us what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. Because it's difficult sometimes. There's this gray area and we're confused. And so we can look to the Bible and we can pray and we can ask the Spirit. But we can know these things if we are following God. And we know as the creator, he gets to set the rules, right? It's only common sense that the creator gets to make the rules, right? We innately understand this. Whoever makes the thing gets to decide how the thing functions, what is right and what is wrong, what the purpose is, how it works, how everything goes together. Well, all of that, the creator gets to do that. And so first we must believe that there is a creator, that he sets the rules, and then that his rules are the right ones because of that. And so in Romans 1, 20 to 32, it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and the birds, and the four-legged animals, and the creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so this looks a lot like what we saw happening with the people in Israel. We had people doing all of these vile things. It had been going on for a long time, and God gave them over to their desires because they were rejecting him, because they were saying, we don't care what your laws are. Yes, God, you have shown us that you created this earth. There's evidence that you are the creator all around us, but we don't want to submit to what you have created. And so we're going to create our own laws. We're going to decide in our own minds what is right. And so professing to be wise, we became fools. We think we are smarter than God. We think we are smarter than the one that created us. How stupid is that, right? But they've decided this thing. And so since they've turned away from God and decided that they want to go their own way, God said, fine, go your own way. And this is the result of that. All of these things that he's listed here is the result of that. And then it says that the people even approve of those that practice these things. And so that's exactly what has happened here in Israel. So that just shows us that, you know, this is what happens when you go your own way. In Isaiah 29, 16, it kind of talks further about this thing of the creator gets to make the rules. And it says, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to the one that made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it that he has no understanding? And so what he's saying is, I think you're mistaken. You, the created, want to turn around to the creator and say, you didn't make me. Well, then how'd you get here? Answer me that. Or you want to turn around to the one that formed you and say, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. I am smarter than you. And so it's just giving us this picture. If you're the potter and the clay can't do that to the potter. The potter made it. Why are you even doing that? Just kind of giving a little practical understanding of it. And so God's ways have to be higher than our ways, right? And good, glad for it, right? Because we know that no human's ways are actually all that smart, even our own, if we're being honest, right? And so this is a good thing. This is a good thing that there is someone out there smarter than us, better than us, that can make the perfect laws. And so all we need to do is follow them, right? That is where the people went wrong. They got given God's perfect laws and they rejected the Creator and decided to create their own laws, to do things their own way. And that's where the people went wrong. And I would venture to say, if you are sitting there at any time in your life saying, where did I go wrong? You can look back on your life and say the same thing that the Israelites did. I went wrong when I started doing the things that I thought were right. You were wrong when you thought you were right. That is the answer. That's where it all went wrong. When you decided to do what you thought was right instead of what God thought was right. Whenever you decided to say, I don't think that I agree with you, God. Or maybe not in a rebellious state, just in a situation where you were logically professing to be wise, that's when you became a fool. When you thought you knew the right way and you thought that that was God's way, but you weren't really consulting him, you were using your own reason. That's probably where it all went wrong for you, just like it was for the Israelites. Proverbs 3:1-8 says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And so if we can find that place, that specific place where we started going our own way instead of going God's way, and then just go back to that. Just say, okay, this is where I went wrong. I started doing my own thing. What would God have wished that I did in that situation? Okay, I'm going to start doing that. I am going to follow God's ways. That's what real repentance is. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, or yeah, I messed up right there, but it's changing it from that point forward, turning away from our sin and towards God. Seeing I got off the path right there, I'm going to get back on the right path. I went the wrong direction. Now I'm going to go the right direction. This is what repentance is. And God says that when we are repentant, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And so the answer to the next question, when we say, have we gotten too far off track? Can we even make this right anymore? The answer is yes. If you're repentant, if you find that spot where you went wrong and you get back on track and you start heading in God's direction instead of your own direction, then God forgives you and he's going to help you on the right path. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. That's what he did for Benjamin, right? Their land had all been burned. And he says, no, I'm going to allow you to come back and I'm going to let you rebuild. And you are going to start with this remnant of a nation and you're going to become the tribe of Benjamin again. God can do the same thing for us. Whatever we think has been destroyed, he can restore it if we'll just get back on track. Ezekiel 18:30-32 says, I will judge, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. I don't want that for you. Cast away from you all of your transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's what it looks like when you turn around and you get back on the right track. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. The spirit that says, I'm going in God's direction now. Why should you die, O Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. That's what I want for you. If you turn away from your sin, then you will live. That's all I'm asking of you. Just turn away. Get back on the right track. Psalm 103, 1 to 14 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all this that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." And so if you're sitting there right now thinking, all is lost, I have messed up too bad, I can't get back on track, I hope that you hear those words, that he forgives, that he redeems, that he restores, that he's merciful and gracious and loving, and that he pities you. He knows that you're human and you're going to mess up, and he says, all I want you to do is turn back to me, and then it will all be okay. I will help you. Now, does it just all turn around immediately as far as your consequences and all of that? No, not necessarily. Maybe, but not necessarily. But what we do know is that we have God walking with us after that, and that slowly we will be able to rebuild like the Benjamites. Slowly we will be able to get back the things that we've lost. We haven't messed up too bad, right? We know this. We haven't messed up too bad. Isaiah 61, 1-4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console all those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Planted by the Lord." If you're planted by the Lord, you're going to grow, right? All that you think might have been ruined by your sin, God can rebuild. All that looks desolate, it's like nothing productive can come from this, nothing can grow out of this, God says, yes, it can if I plant it. So all hope is not lost. If you're sitting there right now thinking, how did I get to this place? Then realize you got there because you weren't going by God's ways. And so find that spot where you turned away from his ways and went your own way, and then commit to doing his will instead. Ask him for forgiveness, and then let him slowly but surely grow you, rebuild what was lost. Your story can be rewritten if God is the one that rewrites it. And so let him do that for you today. That's all of Judges. The next book that we go to is going to be Ruth. So make sure that you subscribe so you don't miss the next episode. And then also you can go to livethroughjesus.com or livethroughjesus.substack.com. You can get the blog post there for free, both of those places. If you want the written lessons, I have all of Judges there written with all of the scriptures that you can study by yourself, or you can print out. You can just get one subscription and you can use that for your whole study group. So if you want to do that, go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and you can pay $6 a month or $60 a year there. I'm about to put the very first part with the Ten Commandments on there. And so we'll have all of Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, and you can go through those with your study group if you want to do that. So I invite you to do that. And then also join me on social media at Live Through Jesus on all of my social media, and I'll be posting clips from this and then also a scripture from there. So that's all I have for today. I'll see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day.